And our Lord Jesus is alive. He's been raised from the dead. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling on high. He's Lord of all. He's coming again. And all these things make all the difference in our lives this morning. And if you're not a Christian, we hope that you can understand that or come to understand that. What God is done, who God is, what He has done in Christ, and what we have through Jesus and through the gospel, and how transforming it is, how it changes everything. It makes all the difference for time and for eternity in the life of everyone who receives it. And so we hope we can be of help to you in doing that. You know, we're blessed today beyond measure in countless ways. Our blessings are more than, I often say, and in my prayers, I'll say this often to God, that my blessings are more than I can number, and they're greater than I can measure. And yet we know, despite how truly blessed we are, we live in a world of peril. We live in a fallen world. We talked about this last week when we introduced the things we discussed relative to peace in a world at war. If you were here, maybe you recall that. And in fact, it works out quite well this morning that what you prayed about, Ken, thank you for that beautiful prayer, and Elijah too, the things that you prayed about, Elijah, and the things we've already been thinking about then, the things we've already been asking God about and petitioning Him for, and even singing about, that this all relates to what I want us to think about for a few minutes in our lesson this morning. And that is, yes, we do live in a fallen world, and we do live in a perilous age, this present age. We do live in a time when we face fears and hardships that, you know, Elijah talked about living through those things with the hope of one day when all those things will be gone. And so I want us to have the right perspective, the Lord's perspective on this. So I want to call this lesson living, and that's really going to be the emphasis here, the term living. Living. Living in the face of tragedy. And let me explain what I'm talking about here by using a powerful example from Scripture, one that surely we're all familiar with. We think about, first of all, what I was just saying, that it's true. We understand now, in this present age, we live in a world of peril. And we can look throughout history, and we can look in sacred history in the Bible, and we can use example after example, but perhaps the prime example is Job. When we think of loss, when we think of suffering, when we think of sudden ruin that might come upon us. Look what happened to the great patriarch, to Job, a man who was righteous, a man who feared God, who loved the Lord, was acknowledged by God, in fact. But then you know the story. You realize what happened to Job, and that Job didn't understand what was going on behind the scenes when the devil challenged his integrity and even challenged the integrity of God Himself, and that the Lord allowed the devil to afflict Job. And so very suddenly, a man of in a position of comfort and security and prosperity, very suddenly he lost all of that. And if that weren't enough, then his family, right? And then on top of that, his own health, bodily affliction, enduring through all that emotional pain and loss, and then the physical pain then that he had to endure because he was afflicted. And when you look at the text, you see Job contemplates what's happening to him, and he says this, we're going to come back to this thought, Job 3:25, "The thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." So in other words, Job is saying, My worst nightmare has actually come true. The thing that we would dread the most, that we would be most afraid could happen to us. Job said, I'm living through it. It's actually happening to me. So you see his despair. You see his pain. You see how he struggles. And there are a number of statements you could draw from the book. But early in Job, we already see him speaking of Job 3:1. He sighs and he moans in anguish. He curses the day of his birth. He wished he had never been born. He talks about how the arrows from the Almighty, he thinks of this as God afflicting him. How God's arrows sink into him and his spirit drinks their poison. Very graphic, highly poetic portrayals of his suffering. He says, I find no rest in the rubble. His eyes search. He's trying to see something good through it all, but he can see no good. He loathes his life, chapter 7 and verse 16, and he's glad that that one day at least it will come to an end. At least he knows his suffering will end. He's glad that he wouldn't live in perpetuity like this. And so, as I said, you can go through the book and you can see those kinds of expressions of Job's agonizing. And on top of all that, friends who might have comforted him actually add to his misery by accusing him. His own wife recommends he just curse God and give up. So you see what he was facing, and it's really beyond our ability to even grasp the depth of the sorrow and pain that he went through. But I want to draw on that idea when he said, the thing that I dread, what is it that you dread that could happen to you? The thing that you fear. Job said, the thing that I'm afraid of. I mean, there's a lot of things maybe we worry about that could happen. The thing that you dread. Loss of a spouse. Loss of a child. But there are other things we might fear as well. What if I'm not able to get married and have children after all? What if the treatments don't work and my health isn't restored and I don't make it through this ordeal? I got a text last night about a preacher friend who preaches actually in this area in Livingston. Livingston's not too far away, right, from this area is my understanding. Whose 13-year-old grandson just died yesterday in a tragic accident. And I'm not trying to bring us down by just layering one miserable possibility upon another. And we're going somewhere with this that I hope will be edifying and uplifting. But the point is, yes, we may dread, we may be afraid that these kinds of things can happen to us. We know that they can. We know that at any moment, there's just a step in the wrong direction that could end up costing us our lives or the lives of those that we love. We know that calamity, that tragedy could come upon us. Maybe we fear, look at the people living in fear right now of war, of oppression, that they'll lose their liberty, that they'll lose their freedom, that they'll lose their loved ones because of conflict. People, as I mentioned in Bible class before we prayed together, who are languishing in prison camps, under dictatorships, in hardships that we can't imagine, and maybe fear that there's never going to come any deliverance from that sort of thing. What is it that we're afraid of? What is it that we fear? We know we face a world of peril, but is it helping if we're gripped by anxiety over those things? You know, Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount and keeping our focus on God and how that worry, anxiety over our needs, that it's futile, right? Matthew 6:27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of life? Of course, the rhetorical question, we can't, none of us. We realize it's futile, but maybe sometimes we still worry, but what if it doesn't come out like I'm praying, like I'm hoping, like I wish? So yes, we live in a world of peril. That's true. But in a world of peril now, how should we live? How should we face those things? So I ask you to consider, to think of the perils that we might face, to think of the thing that we might dread coming upon us. I brought up Job. Now to think about a perspective, which is a biblical perspective on how we should live, I'd like you to consider someone else. This time not from Scripture, but a man who is profoundly influenced by the Bible. And you probably know who I want to quote here at length. But it's C.S. Lewis, and I am going to quote him at length. I need to make up for some lessons in recent months where I was not citing C.S. Lewis. You know that I like to cite him a great deal. And I believe the Lord used Lewis and his insights to help the world and to help me. He has helped me tremendously, and I'm thankful for his insights. But let me give you the quotes I'm about to share with you, part of which I've shared actually before. We need to understand the context in which Lewis was saying what he was saying, and I think that will help us appreciate it all the more. But Lewis was talking about a fear that had gripped the people of Great Britain and much of the world, especially much of the West, with the rise of the hostilities in World War II. Here you see a newspaper headline from the London Evening Standard, 1939. What was beginning to unfold. And think about what Europe had already been through because of World War I and the bloodiest conflict in history up to that point, and the massive loss of life and the pointless casualties where there was essentially no gains for anyone involved, and yet mass slaughter. But World War II brought something else that began to cause people a great deal of fear, and that was the atomic bomb, right? Nuclear warfare. And when the bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the United States to bring an end to the Pacific theater of the war, and I would argue as horrific as that seems, most likely actually saved many, many lives. But still, there was this idea then, and then when we went into, you know, Lewis's writing before we were plunged into the Cold War, where people lived in this great fear of nuclear holocaust bringing the whole world to an end. But people were gripped by this idea that now we had a new technology by which we could face destruction on a scale unprecedented in human history. That's the context in which he's writing, where people are saying, how are we going to live now? How are we going to function now? How are we going to carry on with life in an age of this kind of weaponry? So that's the context. So how does he suggest we should live in a world of peril? I'm going to give several thoughts here. First of all, we should live like those who lived through these things before us. Like those who lived through them before us. Lewis says, how are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Again, he's writing to the British people. Or indeed, as you are already living in the age of cancer, in an age of syphilis, in an age of paralysis, in an age of air raids, again, World War II is the context, in an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. So, in other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Lewis is saying, look, we tend to think our moment is especially perilous. And when calamity comes upon us, especially we live in really an aberrant moment and place in the world where we're so sheltered from the kinds of hostilities that and the uncertainties and the hardships that so many other people have to live through. So we get accustomed to life being this way, right? And there's a tendency to think that, well, this is basically how it's always been for people, right? And we can forget what the world has always been like.
And that people have always had to face these kinds of fears and these kinds of perils. And so he says, look, remember, we have to have a broader perspective. We need to have a historical perspective. We need to look beyond our own moment. You know, so many, it seems like, in younger generation, I sound like this old guy now. You millennials, you Gen Zers, you know. When I was your age, well, I do feel like I'm getting old now, and I look at the younger generation coming up, and it seems there's no historical perspective. Like the world just started 20 minutes ago, and just the slightest inconvenience they're facing is just the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody in the history of the world. Man, get some perspective on the world, the rest of the world, and the rest of history. It didn't start with us. And I think that's important to keep that in view. So Peter says, don't think our own sufferings are unique. Resist the devil, he said. We have an adversary, a fierce adversary. Resist firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood, he says, throughout the world. So he's writing to persecuted people of God, but he's saying, you know what? Remember, you're not the only ones going through that. Other people are facing this kind of thing too. And some, that perspective, I think, is important and helpful. Knowing we should live knowing that death is certain. Now, this makes me think of the pandemic and what happened in our culture and in the world in general, especially though I think in the West, where it seems people for the first time were really confronted with how uncertain life can be. Again, because we live so securely, we live so comfortably, we expect long life, and we think death is always something that's going to be far off. And so we need to remember and keep this perspective. Now, notice what Lewis says. Believe me, he goes on, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love, we're already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented, and quite a high percentage of us are going to die in unpleasant ways. This is real cheerful stuff, isn't it? So he said, we had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics, which we have still. See, he brings up ether, right? He brings up how at least when we faced mass casualties in war, that we had a way of dulling the pain. It's not like when you get injured in the Civil War and they have to hold you down and hack off your arm with a rusty saw, right? He said, well, at least we've got morphine. At least we have ether. At least we have ways to put you to sleep before we take the bullet out of you or have to extract a tooth or something like that. Think of the age in which we're living. It's hard for us to appreciate how many people live with a life expectancy at the most in the 40s, where you expected half of your children to die in childbirth or in youth, where just an infection before antibiotics, just an infection could mean your life is over. Now we go to the doctor, we get an antibiotic, we take it, we go on and we forget. This isn't how the world has always been. We're living in a world because of sin. We're under the sentence of death, but we still, the point is, we still face it with a lot of mitigation and comforts and things that make even the painful things so much more bearable. So he said, you know, again, it's perspective. But he says it's perfectly ridiculous. Now, this is where my emphasis is. We're getting to the living part. It's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. So, see, Lewis didn't have a lot of patience for people who were acting like all of a sudden now we have so much to dread, like we could lose our lives. Look, this is how the life has always been. You know, Peter says, again, writing to those who were persecuted, facing violent persecution, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Right? These things are testing us. As though something strange were happening to you. He's saying, no, You know, when we face fiery trials, that's really the norm. And so when they come, they shouldn't shock us. You know what should shock me? You know what should surprise me? When I don't have them. When I'm healthy and well and everything's good, I should look at that as, why should I be so blessed? Why should I still be alive at 38 years old like I am today? Why should I have made it this far in life? Why should I have been able to get out of bed today? That should be what's strange. Why should my family be safe and well today when so many others aren't? That's what should surprise me every day and overtake me. So again, he says, instead rejoice in as far as you're sharing Christ's sufferings. Yeah, rejoice. That you also may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we can have a joy now, and the anticipation of the joy to come helps us too, doesn't it? You know, Barnabas and Saul, you remember Saul when he was persecuting the church and on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord, he went into the city, he was baptized, and he began proclaiming Christ, and they stoned him in the city. And they dragged him out. They stoned him and left him for dead. And he went right back in and proclaimed the gospel. And then when he and Barnabas went back to the churches they had made on one of their missionary journeys, we're told they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't make for popular preaching. It's not going to fill Joel Osteen's church to tell everyone to expect to suffer, and that we need to realize we're going to go through tribulations. But this is what Paul and Barnabas told the church, so that they wouldn't be overcome and discouraged by those things. So, of course, yes, bad things can happen, but yes, death is certain, we know. But what's Paul's perspective, though? What does he say in that thrilling crescendo that brings us to the end of one of the great texts of Scripture, at the end of Romans 8? He says, but we know that neither death... See, not even death, nor life, whatever happens in life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. And all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, it's possible I could die today. Yes, it's possible calamity could come upon me at any moment. Maybe the thing I dread will come upon me. Nothing can come upon me that can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, we live with the certainty of death, but with the certainty of knowing that that won't separate us from the love of Christ. But then he says, notice, with our minds, this is my point I was making about living. We still live in the face of possible tragedy with our mind set on living. So Lewis says, this is the first point to be made and the first action to be taken, is to pull ourselves together. If we're all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. And see, this is why I use this citation. A lot of people were using this quote, by the way, during the pandemic. I saw Christians sharing this, because he actually said this. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. He said even something microscopic, you're fearing a bomb coming down from the sky, an invisible little microbe can do the same thing. But that need not dominate our minds. And that's what I was talking about. I think we saw during the pandemic how people without the biblical perspective, they were so gripped by fear because they were confronted with something new where they thought new, maybe new in their own experience, where they thought, wow, we could just all be wiped out. We could die any day. There was a sort of a panic almost. But even some in the church were living in the grip of fear, and some still afraid to live. Go on living. We can't just lock ourselves away and live in fear? Right? I'm not trying to be disrespectful or insensitive. If you have differences about how to deal with maybe what you think could be a danger to your health, but I mean, we reach a point where you have to go on with life, don't you? Right? Do you see it? Do you see it? So we should live, and I want to share just another passage here. It's so comforting. It's so powerful. But we should live then. We can live because we're trusting the Lord is with us in the midst of all of this, right? That's our perspective. And what I want to use, again, I want to go back to, like I did last week, I want to go back to Isaiah and this beautiful promise, but I want you to understand the context of this. God is, the prophet Isaiah is telling the northern kingdom, because you've forsaken God, he's bringing in the Assyrians, and you're going to be carried away into captivity, and God's going to bring judgment on you. They're going to suffer, but he's saying, but you know what? I'm still going to be faithful to you. I'm still going to keep my promise. I still have chosen you, and I'm still going to work out my purpose in you. Look at the assurance that he gives them here. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name. The Lord knows your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, and we will have to pass through the floods, right? But when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I, and here's why, this is what changes everything. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And of course, we have the perspective knowing the one Isaiah prophesied of, whom God would give his son, his servant, to save us, our Savior. He said, because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, fear not, I am with you. What a beautiful, beautiful, powerful, precious promise. I've chosen you. You belong to me. I know your name. That's how precious you are to me. Your name is in my heart. It's in my mind. I love you. And I'm going to carry you through the floods. I'm going to carry you through the fire. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. Thank you, Lord. We sing about that in one of the great hymns of the Christian faith. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. What's going to get us the rest of the way? Same thing that got us this far. Amazing grace. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And so how should we live? In faith, rejoicing in hope, Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 12. There he said, steadfast. Hold fast in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. Living in the love of the Lord. And if you are not in the Lord today, as we said earlier, we want to help you to secure these precious promises for you. And if we can do that, let us know. May we live in the midst of whatever comes our way. May we live as God has called us to live. Let's stand and sing this song together.